Greetings to you this morning in the name of our Lord. I should have said one other update about the Mordinigo family. We had sent a prayer request around on the church relay recently for his father who had come under the threat of some extortionists. That was the last they heard of it, from what I understand from Jonas. And so it was obviously a scare tactic to try and get some money out of them, but nothing more has happened. So we're also very grateful for that. Seems like the family has certainly had its share of surprises, and we just do trust the Lord for complete healing for Jonas's back. I should just say this: that the vertebrae that are broken, do you know what I mean when I talk about the little horns on a vertebrae that you see? Well, it's three of those that are broken. So there's nothing that is that would indicate possible paralysis, but the pain is excruciating. And so let's remember Jonas in our prayers. You may or may not remember that I have been preaching some messages on the kingdom of God. And it was inspired by the messages that we heard at the ministers' meetings last year in Indiana. And I don't make a habit of taking other people's words necessarily and building messages around them. And yet those were just those impacted me enough that I felt like I'm justified in doing that. And so today I'm going to be borrowing some of the comments that I'll be making, especially later in the message. Will be the message on today is entitled Churches in the Kingdom. And it's a message that Brother David Stolzfus, be Sarah's brother, preached at the meeting. And it was very well thought through and a very good message. I'd also like to read some quotes to you from a book that I started reading called King Jesus Claims His Church by Finney Coravilla. And the whole idea of the kingdom of God is one that it's broad. Of course, when you go to talking about the church and any message on the church, you could take many different directions. But today I'd like to focus in on maybe some of the foundational principles of the church, and hopefully from that we can learn things that will help us to not only understand the church, how the church should function, but how that we as individuals in the church should function. Do you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? Before I read that chapter, I'd like to review the last two verses of chapter 1. And I'm breaking in here in verse 22 just because I'd like to key in on verse 23, but to give it a little bit of background, let's go to verse 22 of chapter 1. It speaks of God, what he has wrought in Christ, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. A number of years ago, when I first discovered that phrase, spoke about the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, it caught my attention in a way that it never had before. Because how is that? That he is the head of the church, and yet the church is his fulfillment. And I know I've said it here, I'm sure I've said it here publicly already, or pulled this out, but there is something pretty fascinating about that idea that he is our head, but that we are his fulfillment. And maybe just fast forwarding to Ephesians chapter 5, I won't be looking at that today, but there we have the example of how marriage and the church, how husband and wife fulfill the type of Christ and the church. And I think that we who are married understand how that people who are very different from each other can complement each other so well, and how we, after being married for some time, you wonder how you would exist without your partner. I can only think that perhaps this is a bit of what it speaks about here, that we are the fullness of Christ, that we, the body of Christ, we, his church, are his fullness as well. Well, I'd like to read the entire chapter of Ephesians 2 now. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that in that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made us both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, he came and preached peace to you that were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The first time that the word church appears is in the New Testament, is in a conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples. You may remember that Jesus asked, who do man say that I am? And then Peter came off with a beautiful explanation, a beautiful answer to Christ's question. And then Jesus said, if I could quote it now, but what the kernel is this, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the king and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I realize there are different interpretations of what Jesus said about this rock, but the one that I prefer the best is the one where he is the rock, and it's upon that rock that he builds. I realize that there are others who believe it was the confession, and it could have been that. I'm saying that anybody who names the name of Christ, who is a part of the body of Christ, must confess, as did Peter, that he is the Son of God. And so it could be that. The one I probably I find the least commonality with is the idea that it was that Peter was the rock that was going to be that he was going to build his church on. But at any rate, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The description that he leaves here of the church being built on a rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, makes it seem like an indestructible body, an indestructible something that he's going to build here. And by the way, typically when we think of church, we think of something religious. And that's appropriate because that's our exposure. But the word church, as used in the Greek, ekklesia, if I pronounce it right, simply means called out or an assembly. And so the church is a called out people. It's also an assembly of people. And so for us to realize that when Jesus used that term, it really was not a religious term at all. And I will point out just a little bit later how far it was from a religious term. It was more of a political term than a religious term, at least according to Fini Coravilla. And so, but what is clear about it is that this is a group of people. This is an entity that is set apart from something else. And of course, we have different ideas about what a church should look like. Another term we use sometimes to define the church is community. And the more I give thought to that word, it's a perfectly good word, but it doesn't really connote the truth about who the church is. The one that I find most intriguing is one that Finney himself. He's not the originator of it, but the idea that the church is a nation. You see, when Jesus began speaking about his kingdom, kingdoms were prevalent in that day. How many kingdoms do you know of today that you are well acquainted with and you can identify exactly what a kingdom looks like? We have the United Kingdom in Europe, but I barely know who they are. We've got some of the kingdoms in Saudi Arabia would be one. There's others in the Middle East, I think, that still have their kings. By the way, Belgium, I guess, they still have their king and their queen. It's purely a figurehead by now. But you see, back in the day when Jesus used the word kingdom, it really meant something, because that's what they lived in. In fact, they lived under the oppression of the Roman kingdom at that time. And so, in an effort to try to bring this into modern day language, Finney uses the example of a nation. Now, we understand that quite well, because what are some of the attributes of a nation, or the characteristics of a nation? Can you help me?
Leader.
Have a leader. Okay.
Unique identity.
Unique identity. Uh-huh.
Subjects.
Territory. Good. There's sovereignty as well. You see, there's something about when a nation can call itself a nation, they are something to themselves. No one else is a part of them. They are, in fact, the term nation, if you look at at how nations relate. I mean, while there is communication and so forth, it's as much, I think the respect that one nation has for another is as important as the respect is, as it is for us as individuals to have respect for each other. In other words, that's the way nations are set up. And so I'm simply saying that in some ways the term nation is actually divisive. It's not just it's not a term that is that can be that you don't find nations that are truly sovereign nations that become homogenous. Now I realize the European Union maybe that sort of blows my model, but from what I see, they've got a lot of issues, because they're still trying to exercise some of their own sovereignty and trying to figure out how they fit in with each other. And so they are making an effort at being a union, but they still within that union have separate nations. Now the reason that this is important is just because nations are who they are. And we, as the kingdom of God, are an entirely separate nation from other, I'm going to say other religions. I'd like to read to you several excerpts from what Finney writes about this. He has ten ways that the church could be considered a political, that Jesus uses the terms, or the church could be described as a political entity. I will only refer to about five of them. First, I'll go back to the word ecclesia. The term ecclesia was the common term used for the geopolitical gatherings of the Greek and Roman city-states. So you understand that ecclesia had nothing to do with religion at that time. But he was making a point that he is building something very, very different than that group of people, because they were seen as at odds with each other. Something else that Jesus did that sort of flew into the face of the Jewish nation, Finney suggests that by selecting 12 apostles, he was making a political statement, because there were 12 tribes. Jesus' enemies asked his disciples if he taught that they should continue to pay taxes. The enemies understood that Jesus' followers might perceive themselves to be a rival nation. Jesus is Lord was a politically subversive phrase, because the slogan Caesar is Lord was already in circulation. An appropriate analogy might be for someone to say, Jesus is president in the United States, despite another person holding that office. Do you get the sense of what I'm saying, of what I'm trying to communicate here? The church is not just an organization that happens to be a part of the rest of the world. The kingdom of God is a nation in and of itself. The importance, read one more excerpt. The importance of understanding the church as a nation or kingdom can hardly be overstated. Other metaphors such as bride, building, and body are used in the New Testament, but the church is not literally a woman in a wedding dress, a building made of stones, or a large human body, but the church is literally a kingdom. And so there's much more. And I would just say that the book, I'm not into it very far yet, but others who have read it have give it high marks for how it takes Scripture and develops the understanding of Scripture and who the kingdom, who the church really is. I can't say that personally. By the way, for those of you who have watched the debate, the Just War debate between And there were four men involved. Peter Kreft was one. I think Peter Charles was another. Was it Peter? I believe it was. And then David Berceau and Dean Taylor. The moderator of that debate happened to be Finney Coravilla. And it happened. He's the one that spearheaded the debate. And for those of you who have not seen or heard it, it would be worth your while if you've got 2 hours that you can take to see it. You see, when we look at the church as a nation, as something that is separate, something completely apart from other nations, something that is distinct, do you understand why it should be so foreign to the church to adopt the practices or the inventions of the other nations out there? And when I mean about other nations, I'm talking about false religions. I'm talking about the secular world. I'm talking about anything that flies in the face of the what is truly separate, what God has separated for himself. Now I realize that I'll use one example that we often pick on. We often pick on technology as our enemy. Am I correct that technology is actually a part of creation? Man has learned to take technology and has put it to good use in most cases. I'm going to say most cases. They have then taken it to and used it to pervert the truth. But in most cases, technology has not been a detriment to the human race. It's our use of technology that creates the problem. And so when I speak about the inventions of man, I'm not just talking about some narrow little segment of intellect or of inventions. I'm talking about the broader perspective. And so when we as a nation adopt the things that come from the heart, I'm talking about the sinful heart of the other nations, that's when we run into problems. That's what that is very, should be repulsive to us, and it is certainly repulsive to our Lord. David Stolzfus, in his message, I just really appreciated the way he developed it was a very thoughtful message. And in talking of the church, talking about the church, he spoke about how that when you read in the New Testament about the church, it is almost exclusively about unity. And so he said that the church, the way it is defined, is a unified body. And then he went on to say that we hear terms like disunified church or a dysfunctional church or terms like that. And he said, that's an oxymoron. Because if you're not unified, you're not a church. Now, understand that people in the kingdom and people in the church won't always think exactly the same way. But that doesn't mean that you're not unified in goals and in principles. And I thought that was sort of an interesting comment. There were six things that David especially lifted out. There was, first, he began with the beginning of the church. Second, the prophesied church, and then some types of the church, the function of the church, and the function of the church, metaphors of the church, and then the destiny of the church. I'm going to touch lightly on a few of these because time is just about gone, I see. David spoke about the beginning of the church. The birthday of the church would have been the day of Pentecost, or back, and it's referred to in Acts 2, the where that was the birthday of the church. And he said one thing that I think is notable. He said the thing that was important about that day was that the Holy Spirit came. And it was the Holy Spirit that inspired the first tongues movement, and I believe it was the bona fide tongues movement. I don't know for sure. My impression has been that maybe it was as much I'm not sure if this is right because the Bible doesn't say it this way. I was going to say it may have been a miracle of hearing. Because if Peter spoke and everybody from their own heard their own language through Peter's mouth, then I'm going to say that it sounds more like a miracle of hearing than a miracle of speech. But the Holy Spirit could have taken English and converted it into a multiplicity of languages and still been a gift of tongues. So that's really what the Bible says, that they heard in their own tongue. And so whether it was a gift of hearing or a gift of speech is not that crucial. The fact is, though, that there was a supernatural manifestation that day. And I dare call it supernatural because I think I have a beef with how we use supernatural and natural, or how we confuse the two sometimes. But I think this was definitely that kind of a supernatural manifestation. That was the birth, he points out. And it was a unification of believers, because what was happening, these people had returned to Jerusalem from all these nations. These were the dispersed Jews that went and came back and then heard their message. So there was a tremendous unification that happened on that day so crucial to the beginning of the church. And this message is not completely separate from our Sunday school lesson, for that matter, where we looked at some of those questions. So that was the birth of the church. I'm going to in Daniel 9, the church is prophesied. I think I'll pass over that. I'd like to just look at some of the some of the types that he pointed out. And here are some of the types that he would have used, or that he sees. Number one, he speaks about the bride and the groom. That's one type. I should say the groom and the bride, maybe in this case. The vine and the branches. We have that in John. We have the sheep and the shepherds. These are the types of Christ and his church. Then we have the high priest and the priests. Jesus being our high priest, we being priests. Another type that he spent a little time on was the type of the church being, or of Christ and the church being, Adam and Eve. And the things that he pointed out there was how that Eve was taken from the side of Adam. The church was born, or the church is taken from the side of our Lord through the water and the blood. Some very interesting types that I hadn't quite thought of. We're his bone and flesh. Well, that's what Adam said about Eve. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She was taken from a person and made for a person. And this again is who we are as a body. We are taken. We come from God. We are taken. We were using again the analogy of the blood and the water. We're taken from his side. We were given, or we were made for him. Comes back to what I referred to in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1. And then some of the metaphors of the church. He stuck to two of them, and there could be many. But he spoke of the body as a metaphor for the church. And he said this, that if I can get it, if I can say it the way he said it, spoke about the function of cells, how that no cell can live on its own by itself, off in a corner someplace. There may be some, see, I think maybe there is something like a one-celled animal, but even that cell is going to divide and going to reproduce. And so every cell in our body is contributing somehow to our life. And it's when cells go, when something goes wrong and cells don't behave as they should, that there are problems in the body. There's a little description from the encyclopedia that I thought you would be interested in hearing about cells. A cell usually functions perfectly. It grows and reproduces in an orderly fashion, and it performs its tasks with a remarkable efficiency. But sometimes things go wrong. Instead of dividing in an orderly fashion, a cell may go wild and multiply without stopping, a form of cancer. Cancer is a disease, marked by a disorderly growth of cells. The wildly dividing cells eventually pile up, form a tumor. Cells in the tumor may break away and invade other tissues and disrupt their functions. He was choosing to use the illustration of the cell because of how crucial it is to our life and living, and yet how that a cell that is running wild, or cells that start running wild, cause trouble. He quoted someone too about when he speaks about people who are good Christians but don't want to be a part of a church. He says it's like a fish who wants to be a fish but does not want any water, doesn't want to swim in water. Someone else has likened it to a good baseball player that refuses to join a team. And so the whole idea of the body, of working together, pulling together as a body. And then secondly, the family. No family functions without individuals. You have to have individuals to have a family. But families are always constituted of individuals. And individuals, you know, your family, you find identity in your family. It's because you're an individual in that family. But the family is not, it's made up of individuals, but each one functions in its role. Another way of saying it would be this, that we are all a part of something bigger. We are not something to ourselves and for ourselves. We have been created for a purpose, and we are here to serve our Master and our Lord. I'd like to close with the destiny. I'm sorry I did not. I wanted to treat chapter 2 with, and we'll get back there just briefly, but the destiny, he said it this way. He says, the destiny of the church is this. It's like a husband and a wife who get married and they live happily ever after. Now that's the destiny. That's not may not be our current experience. But our destiny is eternity. Our destiny is getting to spend eternity with our Lord. And it is simply true. They write that the day comes when the true bride of Christ and Christ, the groom, will live together in absolute harmony, and we will be, as the fairy tale says, we will live happily ever after. Now, that almost cheapens it too much to say it that way. But to help us understand that is the destiny, I'd like to just read yet several verses here in the latter part verses 4 through 7 from Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that into ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is our hope. If it wouldn't be for that hope, you and I would be dismal. We'd be miserable. We'd be miserable humans. But this is the hope that we live for, that in the ages to come, he will show us things that we can only imagine right now. May you and I be found faithful in the work of his kingdom and the life of this body. Let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, it is with gratitude that we pause in your presence to think that you have called us out of darkness into a marvelous light, into your marvelous light, that you've called us out of the nation of darkness, of sin and darkness, into a nation of light and truth. Lord, we just again want to bend our hearts before you and acknowledge the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made on our behalf to usher us into your kingdom and to live in your body. Just pray a special blessing on this group as we worship and as we serve together. May we do so faithfully, learning from you and living in this nation that you've called us to live in, shunning the nations around us with the principles that operate, the principles that dictate the lives of the other nations. May we live in harmony with you and our brothers. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.